Brother Laddie has been a very special but distant friend. We've never been close enough in proximity to each other to have had much time together. But from the first day or moments I laid eyes on him in his zeal and expression of that zeal in greeting other brethren, that would be 28 years ago. I have always kept him as a special one of the Lord's people in my mind for the earnestness and the zeal that he shows and the love of the Lord that he has in his heart. And so I give him to you now to present the test of liberty, the test of liberty. Brother Laddie.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Some months ago, when I picked the subject of liberty, I have to admit that I picked it for two reasons. Number one, because it was the 4th of July, and I thought it would be appropriate to talk about liberty. Number two, I had looked at the schedule that the New Brunswick Ecclesia had established, and I decided I wanted something easy to talk to you about. Little did I know, when I chose this subject, what a difficult subject it would be. You will see what I mean as we go along. I should, before I get started, make a correction from last night. There's probably several of them I should make, but nevertheless, I used the word or the name Sister Rose Hirsch three times last night. I only meant to do it one time. The other two times I meant to say Sister Rose Henning from Columbus, Ohio. And she is very near passing beyond the veil to meet with her bridegroom. We would ask a special interest in your prayers for her. She's very sweet and very dear. The test of liberty. First of all, I thought of it just as liberty. But the pastor says it's a test. And I thought that was interesting. I'd like to take our text from John, the 8th chapter, and the 32nd through the 34th verse as primary. There we read, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus' answer was, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." When we talk about servants, we naturally mean that you are not at liberty. The thought of liberty really originates in the Garden of Eden. For you recall in the 16th verse of the second chapter of Genesis, that the Lord commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We could just as well say, you will go into bondage. You will lose your liberty. Did Adam have liberty? Even before he partook of the forbidden fruit? We can say, yes, he did. But the thought of liberty is not that what we usually think of. We found that true in a number of subjects, in reference to mercy, in reference to the word wrath. It was not really what we thought it was. It is not always rage, for example. And so it is with liberty. Liberty does not give you a free hand to do anything you want without consequences. And so when we say that Adam had liberty, we also say that that liberty had restrictions on it. In the sixth volume, on page 612 and 613, we read about man's creation. The pastor says, God has not been pleased to create any of his intelligent creatures mere machines, incapable of change of motive and conduct. On the contrary, he has been pleased to create all morally intelligent, intellectually intelligent of his creatures after his own likeness or image, with perfect liberty to follow the right, the true, the pure, the good, according to his own example and precept. But also he gave them the power to alter or reverse their course in these respects and to become rebels against his law of righteousness. He had the ability to follow right, the true, the pure, or the good. Or, if he so chose, he could become a rebel. On page 302 of volume 1, the pastor writes, liberty or license to do wrong. Liberty to do wrong or license to do wrong of any sort will not be granted to any. And I think it's just as true to say that it never has been nor ever will be. The only liberty, and listen to this very carefully because it's kind of tricky, the only liberty that will be granted to any will be the true and glorious liberties of the sons of God. Liberty to do good to themselves and others in any and every way. Now what the pastor is saying here is the liberty that we have as footstep followers of Christ is an example of the only liberty that will be ever granted to any. And that is the liberty to do good to oneself and to others in any and in every way. I think in these texts of scriptures, in this text from the pastor's pen, we get a working definition of the word liberty. As to what it means to us. It surely is not complete freedom without consequence. Well aware of the fact that Adam did eat of that forbidden fruit, of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we're well aware of the fact that he lost his liberty. He lost it because, as our Lord said, that whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Adam and all his race became the servants of sin and was sentenced to the prison house of death. Have you ever been in a prison? Have you ever stood in the hollow halls of a prison and listened to the electric locks all slam closed all at one time? If you want to get a feeling of the loss of liberty, experience it sometime. It's shocking to realize the fact that you're closed into a small, 6x8 room without the ability even to open the door. And that only begins to illustrate the lack of liberty that man found himself in. But how did you and I, brethren, obtain liberty? Going back to the 8th chapter and the 32nd verse of John, it says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I realize that within the context of this verse, there's much that can be said. But I'm going to kind of take it relatively lightly at this point and just make a simple point. And that point is, the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. He sold all that he had to purchase life. Or we could say that he sold all that he had to be able to purchase a key to unlock that cell that we were in. What is the value of this key? Well, the value of it is life. The value of it is perfect human life. The value of it is what we needed to gain liberty. The pastor writes, "Liberty is not for the evilly disposed. As society witnesses when it imprisons, and such as I described to you, people that are evilly disposed. And so the perfect law of liberty is not appropriate to the evilly disposed, but only to the well disposed." And then he adds in parentheses, "to the perfect." What is the value of this key? It buys the right to perfect human life. When the pastor says the well-disposed or to the perfect, to those who are reckoned perfect in the sight of God, that's the value of that key to us. You know, this key is kind of interesting. Most keys that you work with, you stick in a lock and it unlocks the door, and a little bit later on you go out and you stick the key back in, you lock the door. And then you come back a little bit later and you unlock the door again, and a little bit later you lock the door again. And you're always using the same key. But this key is kind of funny. In locksmithing, we're asked to do a lot of things with keys. In this case, this key will unlock the door for you only once. The second time that it is applied, it doesn't work. It only works once. It's a very unique key. Going back to the evilly disposed, the pastor continues to say, "The world will not be left to the law of love during the millennial age." During the 1,000-year period of the kingdom, during the mediatorial phase specifically, the world of mankind will not be left to the law of love, but will be ruled with justice and mercy under a law of obedience to the kingdom. That is not true with us. We are unique amongst all of God's creation. And that possibly is what we were trying to get across to you last night as we looked at these beautiful slides and reference and words in reference to the bridegroom and the bride. It is quite different for the bride of Christ. The pastor writes on page 278 of volume 6, the third chapter, "Spiritual Israelites of the new creation were not put under bondage to specific laws, as were the fleshly Israelites, but were put under the law of liberty, that their love for the Lord might be demonstrated." There you have the reason for liberty, and you have the first aspect of why it is a test. That their love for the Lord might demonstrate itself. We begin to see how important liberty is to us. The pastor continues on, "Not only in respect to voluntary avoidance of the things recognized as disapproved of the Lord," and you remember that we have already mentioned from the platform that it was not enough that you love righteousness. It is not enough that you love righteousness, but you must also hate iniquity. He continues, "But also in respects to voluntary sacrificing of human rights and interests in the service of truth and righteousness for the Lord and for the brethren. It is in accord with this that the apostle declares, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, as found in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. He declares again, "Ye have been called unto liberty, only use not the liberty for an occasion to the flesh, as an occasion to do evil. Use your liberty rather in sacrificing present rights for the sake of the truth and its service, that thus you may be sacrificing priests of the royal priesthood, who by and by shall reign in God's kingdom as joint heirs with Christ in dispensing divine blessings to the world." Those two points, that perfect law of liberty is given to us that we might demonstrate our love for the Heavenly Father, and second of all, in respects to voluntary sacrificing of human rights and interests. Two very important points, and we'll get into those a little bit as we go along here. One of the points that is made for us in 1 Peter 2:16 brings us back to the thought of servants. He says, "As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." As the servants of God. What happened? You recall we were in that little 6x8 cell. We were prisoners in bondage to sin and death. The key was used. The door was opened. And we had the privilege of walking out. But we remembered the text of Scripture which said that he that commits a sin is a servant of sin. All we had to do was walk out the door. If we sinned, what would happen? We'd end right back up in that prison cell. And the poor key wouldn't work any longer. No good. Blank. It just wouldn't work. But something else has happened. When we walked out of that cell, it was explained to us. We came to a realization very quickly of the fact that there was a way that we could walk in and not be subject to immediate being cast back into the prison. And that way was through Christ. It required the giving up, the selling of everything that we had, even as Christ sold everything that he had. What did Christ have? He had perfect human life rights. He had perfect human life. What did we have when we were released from that prison house? We had perfect human life rights. And by selling everything that we had at that time, giving it all up, we became a servant again. But not to sin and death, but to Christ, a much better master. And that's what this text of Scripture in the second chapter in the 16th verse of 1 Peter is telling us. We became the servants of God. And as we are servants of God, we are servants of Christ. We read in the context of the pastor's quotation here from the page 278, Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, he says in the 14th verse. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the apostle is quoting part of the law to us. And he's saying, use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Oftentimes, as elders, we have various thoughts brought up to us, various problems brought up to us. And I've been fighting with one for about a year. It was a simple statement that was made to us. And it was along the lines that if a person knew every scripture pertaining to a particular subject, and they still did not know why it was wrong, to do things in the flesh that they were doing, and they said, why is it wrong? Another thought came along because of this particular statement was mentioned to me later on. And it was said that after all, it doesn't hurt anybody. Why is it wrong to use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh? Regardless of what it is. Why is it wrong? Brethren, do not mislead yourself. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that it is not wrong. Because if you live after the flesh, you'll die. It's very simple. Second point. How is it possible for you to live after the flesh? You've committed it to death already. It's gone. The thought that no one gets hurt If you live after the flesh, do you think no one gets hurt? Who do we depend upon? Oh, yes, we depend upon the Lord. There's no question about whatsoever. But the Lord gives us one another. And we depend on you. We depend on you when we do things wrong to help us. We look up to you. And if you live after the flesh, as was mentioned previously, we have a tendency of losing respect for one another. And so it hurts us all when we live after the flesh. Another thought. Our Lord tells us that we cannot serve two masters. Excuse me, the apostle. We cannot serve two masters. He continues to say, for you will love the one and hate, or love less in this case, the other. You will love the one and love less the other. You know, I got to go back to the 8th chapter and the 34th verse again and say that whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do have an advocate with the Lord. When I'm saying practicing sin continuously. You cannot love two masters. To do so would be like having a second lover. It's adultery in the strictest sense of the word. The bride of Christ will be faithful to her bridegroom. Okay, next point. What is the purpose of God giving us liberty? Well, we've already mentioned it's to prove our love for Him. And it is to prove our willingness to sacrifice of our human rights and privileges. We could sum this all up by the one thought that the purpose is to do the will of God. What is the will of God? It's your sanctification, brethren. It's your sanctification. And what is sanctification? Is it not the setting apart to God's service? And if it means the setting aside for God's service, then to serve a second master would be taking yourself out of that position and removing yourself from sanctification. So we should be very careful about doing that. In the marriage ceremony, we often hear the words, keeping yourself only for her so long as you both shall live, or keeping yourself only for him so long as you both shall live. And that should be our thought. We should keep ourselves only for our bridegroom so long as we live on this side of the veil. In volume 6, in the 5th chapter of that volume, we read the pastor's words, such a liberty or comparative freedom is well adapted to the Lord's object in the present time. Namely, not only the selection of the flock and the perfecting of them in character and instructing them for the royal priesthood for the future. The thought here is not only that we have the privilege now, but we are the examples for all the families of the earth that will come forth from the grave. Remember that final verse in Psalms when we read, "Hearken, O daughter, and incline thine ear." He said, "You will be remembered through all generations." Volume 6 again. I told you yesterday I enjoyed Volume 6. I really enjoyed it. We must fight against the natural expectations of our perverted judgment in respects to laws, and must remember that the church, as sons of God, are given a perfect law of liberty because they are no longer servants of sin and death, that is, but sons. And because the sons of God must learn to use the liberty of the sonship and thereby show the more particularly their absolute obedience to the law and the principle of love, principles of love. So here we have the thought of obedience. My daughter's probably going to shoot me at this time, but I'm going to use her. We think about liberty. The liberty that we have. I have a predicament that has been presented to me. It's a good predicament, understand. And that is that I'm a father. And as a father, I'm expected to perform my fatherly duties to my children. I'm going to add to that. My daughter is consecrated. As a consecrated individual, she comes under this perfect law of liberty. And as a father, I cannot interfere with that perfect law or liberty. I have a paradox. Where does the fatherly duty end and the perfect law or liberty take over? I'll add another one to it. I'm an elder. I have a responsibility to the flock. Where does that responsibility begin? You begin to see why I started out by saying that that easy subject that I picked has become very, very difficult. And you begin to see just a glimpse, maybe, of how this ties together with love and justice and mercy and wrath. And I didn't plan it that way. The apostle, the pastor continues and says, the apostle sets before our minds a picture of the new creation, which illustrates the entire subject. And that picture is found in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and it starts with the 12th verse. If you'll turn with me to that. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into the one body, into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, and having been all made to drink of that one Spirit. And we got to continue along here relatively quickly. But when we start thinking about the perfect law of liberty, we're talking about a situation of dealing with not only our children, our wife, our other family members who may or may not be in the truth, but each and every one of us here. And we must realize that where my liberty begins, yours ends. And where my liberty ends, where your liberty begins, mine ends. And we must be able to work with one another in perfect unity to accomplish the purpose of the body of Christ. There's much more we can say on that. There's another point that we can bring out. Liberty has the purpose of helping us praise God. If the heavens, that is God's natural creation, praised Him, how much more should His new creation praise Him? What I'm saying, dearly beloved, probably could be summed up by what Brother Zonnell said years ago. He used an illustration. There was a fellow that smoked an old stogie. And the person made some comments, maybe you didn't appreciate him or something like this, the stogie. Brother Zonnell simply said, if you can praise God by smoking that stogie, go ahead and smoke it. What's the reason? What's the thought behind it? Very simply, everything that we do as part of the bride of Christ should have the purpose behind it of bringing praise to our Heavenly Father. And liberty, the law of liberty that God has given us is a test that will determine as to whether we will be able to praise our God. Brethren, our time is growing short. By the exercise of liberty, as we deal daily with our God, our Father, and His beloved Son, our bridegroom, as we deal with ourself, as we deal with one another, on a more personal basis, as we deal with our wife, our children, our neighbors, our friends, whatever it is, our employees, as we exercise liberty, we are being tested by the Lord as to whether we are being loving, merciful, or just. Just as a side joke alongside, it can also incur our wrath if we do it wrong, right? I pray, dearly beloved, that each one of us might consider the liberty of others and consider that It is the Heavenly Father that is molding that clay, and not you, and surely not me. We ask forgiveness where we've fallen short. We continue to pray for you. We thank you for the opportunity of being here.
Thank you very much, Brother Laddie. We have been richly fed, and I have been told to ask you for the meal tickets. If you have those little yellow tags that say guest, please let us have them. Brother Kenneth will take yours if you still hold it. We must return them to the appropriate place. If you have it, just raise your hand. Brother Kenneth will come and get it. We can get it out of your responsibility. You're all set, I see. That's great. I'm also supposed to remind you, if you have a key, we need it also, okay? I see you paid attention during the discourse. That's good. That's your key? Okay, wait. Brother Nieminski asked me to remind you that if you would like a convention photo, please go to the book table area and appropriately order it. Also, there are letters in the back central corridor. Please take the opportunity to put your name on them if you haven't yet. And if you know that there's one there for brethren in your area, I encourage you to take it with you. It will get there perhaps quicker that way. We'll be certainly happy to mail it, but please, if you can, take it to that brother or sister or brethren who it is written to, and with our love. Let us use hymn number 8, which we had mentioned was requested by Sister Judy Chutor, as closing for this portion. Hymn number 8. We had given you hymn number 7 for her the other day. Let us use hymn number 8. Let's rise for all verses, please. Go ahead, David. Let's rise for all verses. Thank you.
Almighty and loving Father, we come into thy hallowed presence at this time to thank thee for this privilege that we have of gathering together to study thy word. We surely ask thy forgiveness where anything might have been said amiss. We pray that thou would overrule it to thy name's honor and glory. We'd ask that thou would dismiss us now and bless our fellowship together and guide us and direct us as we sit at thy table again. In the name of Jesus Christ.